Morning. To those of you who are visiting with us, you've come in at the end of a class we've been doing over the summer. Actually, it's been kind of half the summer. We did two half classes instead of one full summer class this time around. But what we've been talking about is the issue of translating the Bible. We've talked about some of the history of Greek manuscripts as it relates to the New Testament. We've talked about kind of the history of some of the English translations. And last week and this week, we've been talking about the issue of translating itself. And some of the hurdles that translators have to overcome, some of the things they have to deal with. We're talking basically about the two main theories of translation. That is what is called functional equivalence, or you may have heard dynamic equivalence, or a paraphrase, where the basic idea is to capture the thought of the original language and translate that into meaningful English. Whether it relates one-to-one in terms of words or not is not the issue in a functional equivalent translation. We talked about that last week, and we're going to come back and pick up one last thing on that again today. And then the other basic theory is formal equivalence, which is what you're more familiar with. Formal equivalence, sometimes it's called essentially literal or word for word. Basically, the idea is that you look at a Greek manuscript or Hebrew manuscript, if you're dealing with the Old Testament, and you look at the word and you say, what does this word mean in English? And you translate it to an equivalent English word. And then if you have to rearrange the sentence to make it make sense in English, you do that. And then how much is done will vary from translation to translation. Like I said, that's what you're most familiar with. Most of the Bibles you have probably are formal equivalent translations, whether you have a New American Standard, a New King James, an English Standard, an Old American Standard, an Old King James, a Revised Standard. All of those are formal equivalent translations. So that's what you're most familiar with probably. We left off last time, and that's what we're going to talk about more today. We left off last time with the remote that wasn't turned on, talking about kind of the extreme of functional equivalence. And I wanted to talk about this for a second again today because we didn't really get to talk about this as much. Obviously, when you look, and this is transculturation, when you, instead of even translating or trying to capture the idea of it in a paraphrase, you try to make it sound like it would have sounded as if Jesus were speaking today. Instead of, you know, whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead bones, or bones of the dead and everything unclean. The message says, you're like manicured grave plots, grass clipped and flowers bright, but 6 feet down it's all rotting bones and worm-eating flesh. Obviously, that's the same idea, more or less. Obviously, it's been updated to the way someone would talk about it. Now, the question is whether that's legitimate or not. And again, like I said last week, this sounds like the kind of thing you might hear a preacher say to illustrate the point, and I've got no problem with that. But to put that in, you know, binding and say this is the inspired word of God, I think is a little bit more of a step in the wrong direction. On the other hand, there are places where I think there's some legitimacy to transculturating a translation so it makes sense to us. We don't talk in terms of stadia. So when you're talking about the distance from Emmaus, from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, it makes perfect sense to say in, you know, 7 miles, because that makes sense to us. It's the same distance. On the other hand, even in terms of distances, it's not always the best thing to do this kind of transculturating, because in Revelation chapter 21, it's talking about, is it the thickness of the wall? Is that what I'm thinking? And it's the distance. Okay, it's 12,000 stadia. Now, if you're in Revelation, and you know how symbolic numbers are in Revelation, and you know, in particular, how significant the number 12 is through the entire Bible, and you transculturate 12,000 miles to, or 12,000 stadia to however many miles that is, it's not going to make, you're going to lose the point. There, the idea is not the distance, but it's the symbolic number. So even in places where it sometimes makes sense to do it, other times it doesn't necessarily make sense to do it. So that even you have to be judicious with. And I think most translations that do this kind of thing in Luke have the sense not to do it in Revelation. I looked this morning at the ESV, and it has the good sense to say, you know what, we'll say 7 miles in Luke because that makes sense. We'll leave 12,000 stadia in Revelation because that makes sense in relation to those places. And so even where you can say, well, it makes sense sometimes, other times it doesn't. Another place where it makes sense perhaps sometimes to do this and other times not is in terms of money. You know, what's a denarius? Well, we've all heard that our entire lives, but if you're trying to study with someone that doesn't know what a denarius is, you don't know that it's a day's wage, then you probably want to translate it to something like a day's wage. What you don't want to do is figure out what a day's wage is in 2013 and put that number in the Bible, because in 20 years it's not going to be remotely accurate anymore. And so you want something that's going to make sense to them, but at the same time not bind it down to a number where you have to deal with inflation later on. And you find a lot. I mean, I remember looking in Bibles when I was a kid and seeing that, you know, the amount that Jesus was betrayed for was like 20 bucks or something like that. And I'm sure when that note was put in the margin, that was very accurate. But I don't know when that was put in the margin, and I have no idea what inflation did to that number. And so you have those kinds of issues to deal with as well. Any last comments on this before we move on to formal equivalents today? All right, well, this is what we talked about last time, functional equivalents, and I'll talk about this very briefly to just kind of refresh it. Fee and Strauss say in their book, and again, as I said last time, and I'll always say, you know, this is just the opinion of a person, so take it for what it's worth. These two guys were translators on the Today's New International Version, the TNIV, so they're obviously arguing for more mediating to functional equivalent. They say the best translation is one that remains faithful to the original meaning of the text, but uses language that sounds as clear and natural to the modern reader as the Hebrew and Greek did to the original readers. And you hear that and you think, well, obviously, that makes perfect sense. That's a very laudable kind of goal. On the other hand, we talked about some of the strengths and weaknesses of functional equivalents last time. We don't want to go through all of that. The biggest issue is this point about interpretation. When you are doing a functional equivalent translation, and what you're doing is you're taking the basic idea, looking at that quote again to make sure I'm saying this right. You get the basic idea of the Hebrew or Greek, and you translate it to the idea of English, and the words don't have to match. The question is, are you really sure that the idea is right? You know, when you determine what this means and you translate the meaning into English, what if you're wrong about what it means? Well, now the reader doesn't have any kind of option. They're just stuck with your interpretation. And I think most translation committees, even of these functional equivalents, do a pretty good job of that. At the same time, you know, for my soul, I'd rather have the ability to look at it, and if it's ambiguous, see the ambiguity and figure it out myself, rather than just trusting that they know what they're talking about when they determined what it meant. And so formal equivalents, this is another book that talks about this. This book is actually by a group of guys who were translators on the ESV, Translation Committee, so it's kind of the other side, the formal equivalent side. They say the motive for the dynamic philosophy is a laudable one. Remember, dynamic and functional equivalents are the same. The motive for the dynamic philosophy is a laudable one, namely to let everyone in on the wonders of the Bible without allowing the experts to get in the way. Its result, however, is to interpose the translator between the reader and the text. The essentially literal philosophy, whose main interest is in doing justice to the original act of communication, opens up a new world to all manner of people if they are willing to take the trouble to learn the customs of this foreign land. And again, this is the basic problem of the functional equivalent, is you got the translator in the way of the text. The translator is not just a translator, he's an interpreter. He's someone who says, what does this mean? Now I'm going to relay the meaning. And so that's the problem with that. Formal, what they want to do is get the translator out of the way and to relay the words as accurately as possible from the original language to English. And then the reader is left to grapple with what those words mean. And again, like I said, for my soul, which I think I am responsible for, I would rather have that. It might be more work. You know, you don't have it in modern, up-to-date English that makes perfect sense. You don't have all of the obscure idioms taken out of the text where it just is natural for you to read. But at the same time, like they say, not only does it do justice to the original act of communication, it opens up a whole new world to you. Suddenly, you are, you know, it's not just enriching to your soul, it's enriching to your intellect, too, because you have to learn these things. To be able to understand them properly. Shane?
Well, in thinking about it through the study thus far, and you kind of touched on it a second ago, it seems to me that the formal equivalents translation are really probably the only way to say that this is the translated Word of God. This is based on the inspired Word rather than, you know, the functional equivalents, which is almost commentary-type translation as opposed to being the actual inspired Word of God. This is now somebody else's what they think God would have meant if he said it today.
Right. Right. It will vary from one to the next. I mean, you look at some of the ones that are more mediating, some that are kind of more in the middle, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New English Translation. And you get a hint of that from time to time, but as a whole, it's not what the translator thinks it means. Then as you kind of progress further outward, it gets more and more that way. But even some of the real functional equivalents, like the New Living Translation, at times it's really that way, at times it's not so much. You get to the Message and the whole thing is that, basically. It's author's commentary. But yeah, I've got a kind of a translation spectrum picture in a second. We'll look at it. It's kind of some of how these fall along the line. Tom, you want to say something? Okay. I saw an expression I thought you might want to weigh in. So the objection to functional equivalence here, it's more dynamic, so there's less for the reader to interpret. The more essentially literal translation, there's more for the reader to interpret. Well, you know, if you don't want to have to think, then that's great for you to not have to think. But again, if we believe in personal responsibility for the soul, we want to be able to grapple with these issues for ourselves. We want to have the original, as close to the original language as possible, with as much of the ambiguity preserved as possible, so we can deal with those kinds of things and wrestle with them on our own. Yeah, Zach?
This also seems common and fall in place if you think of what God has commanded us to do. And the gospel has always been taught to people. So it's really our job to study the word. And we can be sort of the way that people can understand the Bible, but the Bible is still it's still the inspired words that may be tough to grapple, but it's our job to teach it. This essentially literal puts a little more responsibility on the Christian.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's, again, that's kind of what we lean more toward this, because this is how we understand the responsibility of the Christian, and not just in terms of reading and understanding the Bible and the individual responsibility to our soul, but to teaching and those kinds of things as well. You know, we hear the difference and we say, well, obviously this one is the right one, you know, when you look at one against the other. And again, we talked about this already. If the more dynamic, the more functional equivalent, the more latitude there is for misinterpretation by the author. Here's an interesting quote I came across. I want you to listen to this and tell me where you think this came from. The purpose of any translation, and you don't have to be specific, just kind of a wild guess is fine. The purpose of any translation is to enable those who have little or no knowledge of the original language to read with reasonable confidence works which would otherwise have been inaccessible to them. It does not help if the translator introduces variants of his own instead of following as faithfully as possible the chosen original ultimate criterion of accuracy and authenticity. You hear something like that, and I'm sure you have no idea where that comes from, but you think that's the kind of thing that would be found in an essentially literal Bible's preface. I mean, that's what you find in like the old ASV preface, or even the New American Standard Version preface, or a book like this that argues in favor of a formal translation. That was actually a translator of Pascal from French into English said that about the purpose of translating. And again, I think that's significant because people understand this, generally speaking, in terms of translating other kinds of things. The idea is for the translator not to get in the way, but to translate as literally as possible and let the reader grapple with it at that point. And if you took, Pascal or Aristotle or something and just completely updated it, paraphrased it, and transculturated it, people would look at it and say, this isn't Aristotle. What are you talking about? You know, this isn't Pascal. But at the same time, the Message sells by the million. And I'm not quite sure why we've kind of made that disconnect between the Bible and some of these other things. That I think it's kind of natural to understand that. Now, again, I think it's helpful to understand there's a difference between linguistic interpretation and theological interpretation. Not every time the translators of a functional equivalent interpret something, does that mean they are introducing theology, some kind of biblical interpretation into the text. Sometimes they're interpreting what the words mean. And that may or may not impact the actual interpretation of the text itself. But before we, you know, throw every functional equivalent or mediating translation under the bus of, it's just this guy's opinion, just a translator's opinion, understand that not every interpretation is equal to every other interpretation. There are times where I think it's pretty clear they have a theological axe to grind, and they are putting their interpretation, their theology, their doctrine into their translation. There are other times where they're just trying to figure out what a word means and translate it in the most accurate way, dealing with an idiom that we're not familiar with and trying to figure out if they want to do that literally or come up with some kind of equivalent idiom or whatever else they want to do to deal with those kinds of issues. So not all interpretation is the same there. Well, the strength of formal equivalents, greater emphasis on the original text. If the original text is what's inspired, then we want to be as close to that as possible. It captures the culture and the language of the original world. It better preserves the ambiguities and the verbal connections. Sometimes what a functional equivalent will do is if you've got wordplay going on, you'll lose that in the paraphrase that you don't lose in something that's more essentially literal. If, you know, Paul uses the same word six times in two verses, which Paul has a tendency to do, a more functional equivalent will be more likely to change some of those because it's not good English to use the same word six times in two sentences. You want synonyms so it doesn't sound so repetitive. But you lose the emphasis. I mean, Paul's obviously using that word for a purpose, and it's not because he's too dumb to come up with a synonym. He's really trying to make a point about this, and you start changing those up, you lose the impact of what he's trying to do. And there's the question, and this is up for debate. Is it truer to the idea of verbal plenary inspiration? All the scripture is inspired. Every word of it is inspired. Well, you want to translate as accurately as possible. Is this truer, formal equivalence, is it truer to inspiration? On the one hand, well, yes, it is because you're trying to match up the words as much as possible. On the other hand, maybe not, because if you are translating that way and something becomes obscured because you translate an idiom literally that doesn't make a lick of sense to any of the readers, then you've lost the meaning of what God is talking about. And if you lose the meaning of what God is talking about for being literal, then you've not really helped anybody. So again, what we've been saying all along is there are a lot of issues, there are a lot of hurdles that these translation committees have to go through. And the more you understand what their obstacles are, I think the less likely you are to say, well, that's a terrible translation and just toss it out your window without understanding, you know, what they're trying to accomplish in their translation, what they have to go through. And it'd be bad enough if one person had to deal with all of this. When you're on a translation committee of like 80 people, not only do you have to deal with yourself and all the wrestling you have to do, you have to deal with 79 other people that may or may not agree with you. And so it gets even harder at that point to work through some of these kinds of issues. Well, the weakness, less emphasis on the target language. So the English doesn't sound as good. It's not as understandable on the first reading through. And this, again, varies from one translation to the next. Typically speaking, the New American Standard is a little bit harder to read because they even try to keep the word order literal as much as possible than, say, the ESV. But the ESV is less literal than the NASB is. And so, you know, pick your poison on that regard. It leads to more awkward English. I said last week, I think sometimes you end up sounding a little bit like Yoda when you have your sentences backwards from time to time if you keep the word order. Sometimes it's harder to comprehend in that regard. Sometimes the real meaning can be obscured as a result of it being more literal. So that's your basic picture of formal equivalence and strengths and weaknesses of it, at least in some detail. Comments or questions before we look at a few examples of this? Yes, Brother Wenton.
Safest thing to do is to look at several translations. Look at your favorite, and then go back to the interlinear. Compare that with King James, NIV, and see what the range is.
That's a really good point, and that's what I think ultimately is one of the very practical ends of all of this. What do you do with this? How do you choose a translation? Well, I think one of the best pieces of advice is don't choose a translation. Use multiple translations, especially if you're trying to study something thoroughly. You know, maybe you have a Bible that you read from every night that you're very comfortable with. Maybe you have a Bible that you take to church, but when you're studying something, study a variety. I mean, if you're doing really detailed study, get something that's more literal so you can really follow as closely as possible the words the authors used. But, you know, if you've been in the rut of reading the same Bible your entire life and you can quote the entire thing, sometimes it's helpful to go get a mediating version or a paraphrase and read it fresh in that, and you'll find yourself going, huh, I never thought about it that way before. And very often you're completely opened up to what the text may actually mean, maybe to an ambiguity that's there that you weren't aware of before. And yeah, I think that's ultimately the answer, is to multiply your translations and not get bogged down too much on any single one. Any other comments? All right, we'll look at a few examples of formal equivalents. You're familiar with Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss, is pretty close to literal. That's how most of your Bibles will translate it. By comparison, the New Living Translation says, greet each other in Christian love. Is that the same idea? Is that what Paul's talking about, generally speaking? Well, unless you believe it's a literal command to actually greet each other with a physical kiss, that's the basic meaning. Do you lose something in that? Or should you preserve the original? Well, again, that's one of those matters that's up for debate. The contemporary English version, be sure to give each other a warm greeting. Yeah, it seems like you're missing something there. You're missing the Christian love aspect of it at that point. The message, holy embraces all around. Now I'm not even sure what we're talking about anymore. But again, you get the idea of how they're transculturating. What does it mean to greet with a holy kiss? Well, it means to show a common greeting that's an expression of love. Well, you see what they're doing. That's how we greet each other sometimes, a handshake or a big hug. So you see how they've kind of transculturated it, but at the same time, I'm not so sure that's what the preacher says. Is this basically means to give each other a nice warm greeting of some kind, whether a handshake or a hug. But again, to bind that and call it the Bible, not so much, I don't think.
Well, Brother worship Wendell. Means kiss to word. So kissing had a great deal to do in the ancient world.
Yeah, well, and I mean, there are even cultures today that a kiss is part of a standard greeting. It doesn't mean quite the same as what it means here. Romans 13, speaking of the government and the government's right to discipline, it does not bear the sword for nothing. The New Living Translation says they have the power to punish you. Well, this is another place where I think you lose something in the paraphrase. Is the idea basically the same? Well, yeah, the idea is basically the same. It's about the government. The sword is how they punished people, and so it has the power to punish you. Well, that's fine, but how did the Roman government punish with a sword? You know, did they turn it to the broad side of the blade and give people a little swat on the rear end and say, okay, now, we don't want you to do this anymore? Well, no, that's not what they did with the sword. They chopped people's heads off with the sword. And you lose some of the significance of the culture when you say the government has the power to punish you, as opposed to the government doesn't bear the sword for vain. And so you need to respect and honor that government. It's not quite the same thing. Romans 13, still speaking of the government, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And this is where you get into some of the question of the ambiguity. What wrath is it? Well, the ESV supposes that it's God's wrath that is being brought on the wrongdoer. That's obviously one option, maybe the better option, maybe not. That's an issue for a Romans class, not for today. The New Living Translation says they're sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. Well, again, you see the idea is basically the same, but are you losing something? Well, especially if the wrath is best understood as God's wrath that's being brought out on these people, which I think fits the context, basically. Well, where is God's wrath in the New Living Translation? If the government is God's tool to avenge God's wrath on the wrongdoer, where is that in the New Living Translation? You lose it completely. The idea is basically the same still. The government's punishing people, but you miss something in doing that. And so that's, again, even when the idea is conveyed into modern English terms, you lose something very often in some of these. On the other hand, there are times where it makes perfect sense to use a less literal translation. For example, in the King James Version of Philemon 1, Philemon only, verses 7, 12, and 20, it talks about the bowels a lot. We don't talk about the bowels a whole lot. That's not a subject of polite conversation in our culture very often. However, in the ancient world, the bowels were considered the seat of the emotion. And that makes sense because you've all had that flittery feeling in your stomach when you see that beautiful person for the first time, or when you're about to go on stage and you're incredibly nervous, or any other number of things that affect your emotion. You feel it in your stomach more than you feel it in your heart very often. So the bowels were the seat of the emotion in ancient culture. However, you know, you don't want to talk about that one true love who broke your bowels. You know, that doesn't make sense a whole lot. In our terms, we just don't talk that way. So this is a perfect place to capture the idea in a metaphor that makes sense to us. Is the heart the same thing as the bowels?
No.
Literally, no. Obviously not. no. However, on the other hand, metaphorically speaking, is the heart the same thing as the bowels? Yes. Because they're both, to us, the heart is the seat of the emotion. We talk about, you know, the one who broke our heart. Or we talk about, I love you with all of my heart. Or my heart skips a beat. Or all of those other kinds of things that we say about our emotions have to do with our heart. So this is a perfect place to do that. Now, you know, you get to the last one of those in verse 20. And again, we don't have time to study all of this. The New Living Translation understands heart there to be some kind of encouragement. Well, is that legitimate or not? Well, again, you have to wrestle through those kinds of issues. Again, you know, in some places you'll find that kind of thing and you'll say, well, that makes perfect sense. In other places you say, well, maybe not, or maybe you lose the impact of you know, focusing on the heart of the seat of the emotion as opposed to the result of the encouragement that is received. John 12, my soul is troubled. In most formal equivalent translations, my heart is troubled. In the NIV, the Today's New International Version goes back to my soul is troubled. I am troubled, some of the functional equivalents say. Again, you know, what exactly is Jesus talking about when he says my soul is troubled? If he says my heart is troubled, you know, this is, I think you kind of lose something, because again, you think of the heart as the emotional seat today, and you go to my soul, which is really, you know, myself, who I am, my personality, at least is kind of the way I think of that, on a first reading at least. You go to my heart, it changes the meaning to the reader, I think. I am troubled, I think, is a little bit closer to my soul is troubled than my heart is troubled is. But again, that's one that I don't know how profoundly it impacts things one way or the other, but you can kind of see the way that translators have dealt with these kinds of things. John 15, and this is a place that's interesting, because this is one of those places where I think the right thing to do is to break what I would consider one of my normal kinds of rules, if I was allowed to make rules about these things, which fortunately I'm not. What I say is, if you've got the same length, the same word used in the same context, you should translate it with the same word all the way through as much as possible, because there is some kind of impact here that is trying to be made by the repetition of this word. However, in this place, he cleans every branch. You are clean is quite literal. The Old American Standard translates it that way. However, most modern formal equivalents and some mediatings as well translate it, he prunes every branch and then you are clean. Now, I think this really better captures the idea. You know, what does it mean that Jesus cleans branches? You know, he's out there with a sponge making sure that all the dirt is off of them. Well, no, that's not the idea. What from the context, what it's talking about is he's pruning the branches. He's cleaning it up so that it will be able to bear more fruit. Well, if you say, well, prunes is the idea, so we need to translate it prunes the next time too, you are pruned. Well, that's not the idea, I don't think, that, you know, we've been chopped off. The idea is we've been cleaned. And so, you know, how do you best capture that meaning? Well, this is a place where I think if you translate it the same way in both places, whether you translate it, he cleans every branch and you're cleaned, or he prunes every branch and you're pruned, you kind of miss the point of what's going on, and you introduce a difficulty to the reader that doesn't need to be there. And so this is one of those places where I would kind of deal with it in a different way than I you know, normally would. Not that I have remotely near the expertise to deal with any of this. So those are at least a few examples of kind of seeing how this works in formal equivalents versus other translations. Any comments or questions before we kind of turn to some other hurdles that translators have along the way? Yes. Yeah, I think you're right. The more, you know, if you look at this and you say, well, you know, we have to be a little bit more functional here to really not obscure the meaning. Well, that's fine if you're more functional here. If you're more functional all the way through the Bible, the cumulative effect of that is going to be much more significant in terms of obscuring the actual meaning of what God is trying to convey to us. Yeah. Anything else? All right, well, a few of the other obstacles that translators have to deal with in terms of how, you know, formal you're going to be, how functional you're going to be, some of the kinds of things that we've talked about already, euphemisms. What do you do with a euphemism in the original? Do you translate it literally? Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, if there's context that explains what the euphemism means, then that makes perfect sense. For example, you all know this very common euphemism in the Bible that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Well, clearly it doesn't mean that he introduced himself and they had tea and they walked away with much better knowledge of each other. Well, she conceived and had a child. We know what that euphemism means. So if there's context there that clarifies that, well, then that it makes sense to just leave it and not be explicit where the Bible doesn't see fit to be explicit. On the other hand, if there was no such context and, you know, you have no idea what it means. The translator's looking at this. They know the original language. They say, well, we know this means something completely different than a literal translation is going to make people think that it means. What do you do then? Do you translate it literally and leave the euphemism there and something that people are going to have no idea what it is? Do you find a different euphemism that is parallel in English? You may not come out and say it explicitly, but it's... And it's not the same euphemism, but at the same time, it kind of is the same euphemism, just different words. Or do you just translate what it means rather than what the euphemism says? And again, I'm not here to say what the right answer is, but this is one of those things translators have to deal with. And they will handle it different ways at different times. But there are all kinds of these euphemisms in the Bible. Some of them are more clear than others. Some of them are not. Sometimes it's significant. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's you lose something, and sometimes you don't. Trying to decide if I want to use this example or not. You miss something of the impact of the oath that Abraham makes his servant take in Genesis chapter 24 when you don't realize the euphemism there. That it's an oath that is, he's basically swearing on his descendants is what it works out to. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, we can talk about it later, or you can look it up on your own. But there's a euphemism there that is impactful in understanding what's going on, and most translations don't make it clear what's going on. They just leave the euphemism there, and you miss something along the way. We've talked about this already, weights, money, measures. This is a place where I think, at least to some degree, transculturating rather than just translating makes very good sense, as long as you don't lock yourself down into, you know, $2013. Or something, or you know, if you did a transculturated translation in Europe, you know, in some country in Europe, you know, 20 years ago, and they've all dropped their money and all use the euro now, then it doesn't make any sense at all either. So you want to find something that makes sense to the modern reader without dating your Bible to a very specific time. But this is a place where if all you have is, you know, Omers and Stadia and those kinds of things that don't make sense to the modern reader, it probably hurts you more than it helps you. Gender accuracy is another issue that we'll come back and talk about this a little bit more next week when we talk about some of the translations specifically. What do you do with a Bible that is thoroughly masculine all the way through? Well, if you're a very literal person and a very conservative home, you probably say, yeah, no big deal. That's what we're used to talking about. And all those wacko liberals who insist on feminizing everything are evil anyway. So that solves the issue. Well, you know, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. There may be a time where it's helpful to understand that the impact is not just to a male in this place. And there are times where it's more significant than others. I think we all understand when Paul says brothers, he's not just talking to the men in the congregation. He's talking to all of us. when we're told that that Jesus was sent so that every man might be saved, you know, it's everyone might be saved, and we read through that without thinking about it. On the other hand, it's a little bit harder at times to pick up some of those, and even then, I think it's pretty clear. But there are times where it's more helpful to be gender neutral than it is at others. I think anything that tries to be gender neutral across the board is going to run into other obstacles that are more problematic. But there may be a time, for the sake of accuracy, to deal with gender in a different kind of way. Transliteration we haven't talked about up to this point. This is another issue that comes up from time to time. Transliteration is when you change the letters from the original language to English letters. It's about the most literal you can be, but you don't have a translation. Most common example of this you're all familiar with is the word baptize. It's from the Greek word baptizo, which is not translated into English, it's transliterated. So you take the Greek letters that spell baptizo, and you come up with English letters that spell the same basic thing, and you have baptize. What does baptizo mean? Well, that's the translation. It means to immerse. When do you transliterate? When do you translate? Baptizo is probably the example where most people look at transliteration and say that's a bad thing to do. You should just translate it so everyone understands that it means immerse, and perhaps so. On the other hand, most of the transliterations you find in the Bible are places where we're not entirely sure what the word means. Most of the time when you find a transliteration, that's the case. The translators do that because anything they ascribe to that word is going to be too definite for their knowledge of that word. You find it all over the place in the Psalms. If you read the headers of the Psalms, historical superscription, you find words like miktam and maskil and those kinds of things. Those are all transliterations of Hebrew words that we're just not sure what they mean. Sheol is another example. Selah in the Psalms is another example of just changing the letters to English letters so you can pronounce it, but we're not entirely sure what it means, usually is the case. What about paragraphs and chapters and verses? What do you do with those as a translator? Do you want to take them out completely, leave them in? Do you want to try to move them around to make them make more sense? Well, as translators, you're kind of stuck with what you have for the most part. If you came out with a brand new translation that re-chapterified, that's a real word, right? The entire Bible and reverse the entire Bible, then basically what you have is a Bible that's not going to sell. It might make perfect sense. It might be the best divided... I'm having a trouble with words today. Best divided Bible that there's ever been, but you can't sell it to people because when the preacher stands up and says John 3:16 and you turn in your Bible and it's like John 2:39 or something like that, you're going to have a hard time getting people, changing the entire world that way. Capitalization is another issue that translators have to deal with. When do you capitalize things? When do you not? In particular, pronouns referring to deity, should you capitalize them or shouldn't you? Probably the even better example than that is the word spirit. You know, which spirit is the Holy Spirit and which spirit isn't the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a debated issue in some passages. Some places it's obvious. And should you capitalize spirit every time that it's the Holy Spirit? Well, you're interpreting on some level. And in the Greek, of course, they were all capital letters in the original manuscripts. So is Paul always talking about the Holy Spirit every time he uses the word spirit? Always? Well, no. Are there places where he clearly is? Well, yes, there are. Are there places where he's clearly not? Well, yes, there are. What about places where it's ambiguous and you're not sure? Well, if you leave it lowercase at this point, everyone's going to think that it's not the Holy Spirit because that's how you've dealt with it otherwise. If you leave it uppercase, everyone's going to think it is the Holy Spirit. So maybe you shouldn't capitalize any of them. Maybe you should capitalize all of them. Maybe you should have a Bible in all caps like the original. How do you deal with all of these kinds of issues? Again, I'm not here to solve the problem, but just to remind you about some of the kinds of difficulties that translators have to deal with along the way. Italics, most Bibles, I think some Bibles are starting to get away from it. You have italics for words that aren't in the original manuscripts. I would say that kind of in quotation marks, it's not really in the Bible. Most of those places it is strongly implied, if it's not clearly implied, that those words need to be there to make sense of the sentence, sometimes more so than not. That's one of those things. I've known people, at least in my life, that refuse to read the italicized words because that's not in the original Bible. And what you have is a bunch of sentences that don't make any sense. Sometimes it's good to leave them out. Sometimes I think the translators did something, less impactful when they stuck he after every time Jesus said, I am. You know, there may be that implied in the sentence in Greek. At the same time, if Jesus is just saying, I am, he's probably saying that to make some kind of point. On the other hand, you talk to language experts, and what you'll find is, no, those words need to be there. Those words are implied. For the most part, if you're translating it, no one who knows the language even raises an eyebrow about putting those words in the sentence and translating, because it's just part of the translating process. Red letter printing is another issue. And again, the reason I bring this up is because it involves some interpretation. Not every place that your Bible prints in red letters is 100% certainly the words of Jesus. Usually it is. Maybe even those places where we're not entirely sure that it is. The classic example of this is the end of John chapter 3, where there's some debate over whether, I think it's beginning in verse 16, is that right? 16 toward the end, anywhere along in that range. Is this still Jesus talking, or has the narrator picked up again, and it's John's comment on what had happened before that. And there's no way to know for certain when Jesus stopped talking and when John started talking again. Did Jesus stop talking at all? You can't know for 100% sure. And so again, what do? Do you change it back to black letters and make everyone think Jesus isn't talking? Do you leave it in red letters and make everyone think Jesus is talking? Or just leave it all black and let the reader decide for themselves what is Jesus and what is not? And again, those are just the kinds of obstacles translators have to deal with. Well, we'll pick up there next time. I think we've got one more class in this, which is a lot less than I have time or have material for, but that's all right. We'll work our way through it next Sunday and pick up a new class starting in September.